Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace. Welcome to our men's Bible study. So good to see all of y'all. Hope the coffee and the burritos are good, and certainly going to trust that our time together around God's Word is going to be transformative for us today. So we're at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, and I mentioned this at the very beginning of our study, that Ephesians, one of the things that can help us to do, that when we don't have the words to pray, we can just go pray the words of Paul in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, in a couple of different places. There are just some pretty amazing prayers. And so I'm going to pray the prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 as we begin our time together. So let's pray. God, we come together, and this morning we pray that out of your glorious riches that today you may strengthen us with your power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ, your Son and our Savior, may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to truly grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love that Christ has for us. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Lord, we humbly ask for these things today. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen. Well, I want to congratulate you. We are halfway through Ephesians.
Yay.
And this has been hard. This is, I think, a Mount Everest of Scripture. Compared to this, a lot of other biblical books are easy. Paul is intense. He is kind of the espresso of theology laid out for us. In chapter 4, we're about ready to hit the therefore, and Steve will talk to you about that. It sort of changes everything in his letter. But I wanted to just touch again what Steve prayed on, this famous verse that we get in 19, or eight, the end of 18, I'm sorry. So again, he wants to show us how wide, how long, how... I'm totally messing this up. It's early. People should know how wide, how long, how high, and how deep God's love for us really is. This is a reference to several scenes in the Old Testament that a lot of times we'll brush over, but it's important to get. There's a pattern in the Old Testament when God wants something built. So he did this when he talked about the temple being built. He does this when he talks about the tabernacle or elements of the ark. It's even in Revelation, actually, when they describe heaven. An angel is sent, usually with a measuring stick, and the angel will talk to whatever person the vision is being given to, and they will give the description of what this is supposed to look like. They use the exact same terminology in order that Paul just used. So let me try to show you an example of this. If you have your Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 40, which this is a wild, wild chapter, Ezekiel 40.
So I heard this word, Pastor Curtis, as I was driving up here, that the book of Ezekiel talks about the anger or wrath of God more than any other book in the Bible.
I thought it talked about LSD in the Bible any more than any book in the Bible. But anyway, yeah. It's a rough time in history, yes, of Israel. God actually leaves the temple, which is bizarre if you think about it. It's so bad in the nation of Israel that God departs from the temple. But one of the things he does is show the prophet Ezekiel a temple that is yet to be built. And this is a very different temple than was ever built. It's much, much larger. So chapter 40, verse 5. Just to pick up, this is Ezekiel relating to us what he could see this angel showing to him. I could see a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The man, and it's actually an angel, took a measuring rod, that was 10.5 feet long and measured the hall, or measured the wall, and the wall was 10.5 feet thick and 10.5 feet high. So my translation just puts it in feet, which is a lot easier. Does yours leave it in cubits? Yeah, so a cubit is from your elbow to your fingertip. This is something the Israelites learned from Egypt. Now, it was a disaster in Egypt because they had a royal cubit, which was Pharaoh's elbow to his index finger. But what happened when the Pharaoh died? It all started over again. So they always had this shifting. So the Israelites were smart about it. They just created the standard cubit. And then they have the hand breadth, which is from the bottom of your finger to the bottom of your hand, which is about 3 inches. So those are the two measurements they'll use, a cubit and a hand's breadth. But anyway, I show you all that to say this is what Paul is channeling, to give you a sense of how God wants to create something. All along this, Paul has been trying to create the idea in our mind that God is creating a new temple. It's not something built on Mount Zion. It's something that's being built inside of us. And every time one of these angels introduced these descriptions of how something was to be built, it was with the understanding that that person would then go and do it, that they would instruct the people. So God gives very specific measurements, 10.5 feet. And the temple area gets very, very, very specific. I just described the outer wall. But think about how that makes the whole experience so much more tangible for you. It invites you into that process that's completely different. Yes, God wants to build a temple, but God wants you to build a temple with Him, to go through the step by step, a foot here, a foot there. I think of it this way. My dad, in high school, used to race cars. Not legally, but just in the Valley of El Paso. So he had a Corvette. It was a yellow Corvette. He loved about anything. And he had rebuilt the motor. And so there was this real connection he had going through that process of finding these parts, getting it set. So later in life, I'd always heard stories about the yellow Corvette. So I thought, oh man, a perfect birthday gift for my dad would be to rebuild a model of it. So I went looking for pictures of it, and my dad's friends had some. My dad had some in his office. And one of his friend's pictures had the other side, the left side of the car, and I'd never seen it in dad's pictures. And so painted just sort of the bottom. So here's the door. It was painted on the bottom. It had Upper Valley, which is the part of El Paso we lived in, Panty Raider. So, you know, you learned a lot about your dad as you got into those details. Never did get the story where that came from, but yeah. So something you build yourself has a way of staying with you. And in a real sense, everything that Paul's going to do from this point on is to ask us to understand what it is to build this life with God. He wants you to know how wide, how deep, all of the dimensions of it yourself. So hold that in your mind, because he's going to go on and try to explain these things, and this is how he's going to do it.
So are we ready to go to verse 20?
Yep.
All right. So we're moving into a climactic statement that Paul's going to make that's going to kind of, in some ways, tie up the whole first part of the letter here. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. You know, there's some quotes that you'll see from time to time that make their ways into places that you find interesting. In the book of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ. It's actually him. I can do all things through him who gives me strength, right? Have you ever seen that posted on a gym wall somewhere? Yeah? This could be another one that could make it onto a gym wall. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all, what does yours say there? We. So oftentimes we'll come to a passage like this and we'll make it about ourselves. Yeah, I want God to do this amazing work in me. Whatever your goals are, whatever your desires are, God, come alongside and let's go. Man, more than I could ever dream. I mean, who wouldn't want that? But notice the big we there. Circle it, underline it, highlight it, whatever it takes. We cannot leave the context behind. What has Paul been talking about basically these whole first three chapters is how he is making one family out of Jews and Gentiles. He is bringing them together, right, through his son. And that our calling from the very beginning, our calling has been to be holy and blameless in his sight, basically to be God's representatives. This is going back to the garden. So this temple imagery that Kurt's talking about with the height, breadth, depth, width of God's love, this temple imagery, remember, it's all going back to the garden. Temple and Garden of Eden language are very, very similar in the Bible. And so when you go back to the garden, it is this place where God called man and woman, Adam and Eve, to be his representatives in the world, to be in covenant partnership with him. And then they were driven apart, right? Because they chose to rebel against God. And then God gives them what they want, and he leads them out of the garden. If they don't want God in his, if they don't want God in their life, he will freely show them the door. And that's what we have with him leading them out or driving them out of the Garden of Eden. And so we can't leave this context behind. The unity among followers of Jesus. People who are able to, like, as we've talked about, Jews and Gentiles, as they came to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they just came at it from radically different places. And they would have been very suspicious of each other. They would have wondered, are these people for real? I mean, especially the Jews, thinking about the Gentiles. It's like, how can these people say that they follow God when they don't circumcise their kids? When they don't eat kosher? When they don't rest on this? It seems so like minor to us in some ways because we're on the Gentile side. But it would have just been like really, really hard. And so, man, we could all get on board with God wanting to do immeasurably more. And does our country need immeasurably more right now? Oh my gosh. Well, the immeasurably more happens when followers of Jesus come together and allow Jesus to be our Lord together and not us fight with each other over minor things. So in some ways, our whole study has been like this this referendum on what we're going through in our nation. It's different for sure, but there is division, there is anger, and how does Jesus bring us together in a way that transforms not just our lives individually, but the whole world? Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all who? We ask or imagine, according to his power, and note this, where his power comes from, according to his power that is at work within us. God doesn't, you know, we would like, especially when we find ourselves with our backs up against the wall in a difficult situation, man, how many of you just like, God, just zap me, just zap them. Better yet, just zap them, right? Get them out of the way or whatever it is. God is really not in the business of zapping people. God is in the business of filling us with his love, like we just talked about, and with his grace, and us sharing that with a hurting and broken world. And that is how God's power is released. To him be glory. Now that word glory, that's a churchy word. And we kind of miss the true meaning of that. Glory, basically in its essence, means heaviness. Like, think about whenever you've experienced the presence of God in like a real way, and it just kind of feels heavy. And so that's what, when we were talking about God's power being at work in us, to Him be glory, it's like, may God's heaviness and His weight and the weight of His love be experienced in our lives, and may others experience God's heaviness through our lives. To Him be glory in the church, that's us, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. It's not just for now, but it is for all who have come before and all who will come after. Our lives matter. Like for those who will come after us, they are dependent upon us allowing the presence of God to be released in our lives. That is how transformation happens. Like our community, it is in desperate need of this faith that we have. And when we live it out in an authentic way, it matters and it makes a difference. Forever and ever, and everyone said, amen. So in chapter 4, as we've come to this kind of, it's very doxology-like. We get this big amen. And in some ways, Paul is, he's formulaic in how he writes, especially his larger letters. So Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, at least those three, they're structured in much the same way. That the first chapters in Ephesians is the first three chapters. In Colossians, it's the first two chapters. In Romans, he gets very long-winded, and it's the first 11 chapters. Paul basically unpacks how God, the nature and character of God, how God has made us to live. It's very theological in nature in those the early on in the books. And then we get to chapter 4. What's your first word at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1? What do you got? Therefore? Okay, what else? As, okay. So really, just write, really, that's the best word. It's therefore. Just write it in there. Therefore. The best translation. And that therefore covers chapters 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, because God has done this now, this is how we are to respond. Chapters 4, 5, and 6.
So Paul loves metaphors, and he's going to unpack a massive one for us here. This thing called the church, the thing that he says is made up of Jews and Gentiles, is a reflection of the way God himself interacts. So we move back and forth in this language, and it gets pretty mind-boggling when you think about it. How many gods are there? How many gods are there? Just one, right? How many persons are in God? Three. So how does all that really work? We have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have God the Spirit. Sounds like three gods to me. Part of our understanding of all that is what Paul is going to explain to us. There is a way that God, in his singleness, has personalities, has roles, has functions, and they will relate to each other in a way that God is trying to recreate here on earth. Now, he's been doing this since the garden. When the garden fell apart, then he created the Kahal, which is the Am Israel, the people of Israel, and now he's moved that into the gathering, the church. And what Paul is trying to lay out is we've got to mimic the way God interacts with himself to get things done. So it literally is taking us back to the garden, like Steve said. It's taking us back to the temple. It's God's original purpose. His Spirit will now be with us as he was in the garden. So really important to hold on to that. He's not just saying we should get along in church. He's saying this is the big master plan. This is what God was after with us all along. So with that sort of laid out, Paul has to whine a little bit for us. I, a prisoner of serving the Lord. How many times have we said this now? Yeesh, it's a short letter, Paul. Let it go. But I'm sure if I was in prison, I'd tell you a lot more too. But he says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. So again, this is what I'm talking about. This divine relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is what he's trying to get us to emulate. We have, and it's a very, very old Jewish Old Testament understanding, each and every person has a calling, has a purpose, has probably several missions that you're to carry out in life. Again, God the Father doesn't try to be God the Son. God the Father didn't come and die on a cross. That was the function of the Son. The Son doesn't try to be the Holy Spirit that stays here with on earth. He was here for a while and then he returns to heaven in preparation for judgment. So they sort of know their roles. The Jews have been about figuring out these roles for a long, long time. And we're kind of the inheritors of that. Things like your name. If you look at a lot of biblical names, it unveils this sense of calling and purpose. The Jews had a special ceremony, and you probably know about this, that when your purpose, your calling was made clear, they would take a horn, usually a ram's horn of oil, and this was special oil. This is the first squeezings of an olive, and so it's the clearest. It's similar to what we buy in stores today, the virgin olive oil. You know what happens when you keep squeezing the olive? It gets darker and darker and darker. And pretty soon it's pretty smudge looking. It's pretty nasty. So that first squeezing of oil is the tithe oil or the Lord's oil. And that was used for religious purposes. It's not to be burned. It's not to be eaten. So when they would figure out what your calling was, if you were a king, if you were a priest, if you were a warrior, if you were a prophet, the list goes on. And in fact, I'm not going to list them because Paul's going to list them for us in a few minutes. They would take this oil and they would, in a sense, waste it on you. They would pour it on your head. And we see this laid out, scriptural speaking. This is really important for us as Christians, right? Because the process of doing this, the verb we actually use, is called Messiah, Mashiach. So this is where we get the name for Jesus the Messiah. This is what Christ means. Now, remember, it started out that everybody has this function. Jesus is called the Anointed One because he was the Messiah intended to save the world by the death on the cross. But David was a Messiah. Samuel was a Messiah. Cyrus the Persian was a Messiah. Everybody is intended to be a Messiah. Everybody, like Paul's saying, has this calling that you need to fulfill. The Trinity knows what it's doing. We need to know what we're doing. There are lots of parts of us, but we are, he'll say in a minute, one body. We have one purpose. So again, at the end of this study in Ephesians, Steve and I are really not that worried about you having memorized the letter of Ephesians. What we're worried about is you're on the road to figuring out what is your calling? What is your purpose? There's lots of things that we're intended to do that are good. Raise a family, take care of your kids, provide for them, work hard, support your church, read your scriptures, pray. Yes, all that's living and breathing in the world. But beyond that, what is your calling? What are you made for? How are you going to help this thing called the church or the body of Christ here on earth to move forward? Whose life are you going to touch? What problem are you going to battle? What Goliath are you going to slay? It's not a rhetorical question. There really is an answer. Paul is trying to get the churches in Ephesus and probably others to figure this out the same way we've got to figure it out. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a pastor. I talk about this crap all the time. And it's not easy for me. I've gone down lots of roads and changed directions and it's hard, but there's nothing else really worth doing. So continuing in this vein, verse 2. Again, how does the Trinity react with each other? How should we react with each other? We should be humble and gentle. And it blows your mind to think that our God is humble. But we know this, right? Just a few minutes ago, we were talking about how really all the glory belongs to God. But God doesn't come down and lord it over us. Steve always says, and he's right, God is kind of the ultimate gentleman. He does not force his will on anybody. Some days we wish he would. Some days we wish he'd come down and just kick some butt and take names, but he doesn't do it. If you want to damn yourself, that's your choice. He treats us like adults. But something happens when we realize we're not God, we're not in control, we're humble, and we're gentle. When we're patient with each other, is God patient with you? The answer is yes, in case you're wondering. Yeah, really, really. He's really patient with me too. I have to make the same mistake, I think, about 16 times. And then God's like, hello, hello, are you sick of these consequences? Maybe we should do something different. But the same thing should be happening with our relationships together. Now, I think one of the big disservices that we do to each other in church today, and one reason we want this Bible study, one reason we want to go do mission projects, is a lot of times we can come to church and just sit as strangers, right? There's no real opportunity for us to be humble or gentle or patient with each other because I don't talk to you. I really don't see you. I sit in a room with you for a few hours, maybe an hour, on Sunday, and then we go about our life. That's not the way the church is supposed to work. It's not the way this body of Christ is supposed to work. Here in this room, there needs to be relationships where we really get to know each other. Beyond who we are projecting ourselves to be, beyond maybe who we pretend to be, but who we really are. Did you have those friends growing up? They were your friends, and they really were. And you knew everything about them. You probably knew how messed up they really were. But they're still your friend. You still have them around. Other people, well, you may pick on them, but other people don't pick on them. That kind of relationship. That's where I think God is really trying to get the body of Christ to be. Know each other really. Be humble and gentle. Be patient. Making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Does anybody in our world, and especially I think social media, get the benefit of the doubt anymore? Not at all. What just happened to the Texans coach? Not that he was doing great, but dang. It seems like every day you read of another person, athlete, entertainer, whatever, and they'll say the wrong thing. Do you see about the cyclist who twittered something about pro-Trump, and so he lost his job the next day? I mean, there is no benefit of the doubt. There's no giving of grace. And maybe we shouldn't be surprised, because that's the way the world works. Without this thing called the church, without this thing where we try to be like God, we are a pack of animals. Or worse, we're probably a chicken coop of chickens that will peck at each other if anything's wrong. This is trying to make us to be something different. Verse 3, always keep yourself united. And this is a huge theme over and over. We are no good by ourselves. He designs us to bring our skills and abilities together to become more than the sum of our parts. Because when we're united, especially in the Holy Spirit, we can do these immeasurable things that he was talking about. And bind yourself together with peace. If there's a biblical term I can redefine in your mind, I really would like that to be peace. We always think of it as free of conflict. Or I think I grew up thinking it was Mr. Rogers. You know, always calm, wearing a sweater, nothing bothers me. That's not really biblical peace. Biblical peace is having your stuff together. is being whole, being solid. That's what shalom means. That's what God is after. So it's having figured out what you need to figure out, having your emotions where they need to be, knowing what you're meant to do. To say it in a very Hebrew way, it's to know your name, to know what you're meant to do. That's why on the end of days, one of the analogies they use for judgment is the book of life, where your name is written. Now, it's not like going to get your driver's license and they read your birth certificate and they say, you know, Curtis Robert Borden, that's my name. That's not it. That's not the name they read from the book of life. What they read from the book of life is the name that really captures the essence of who God called you to be. The classic example is Jacob, Yaakov. Now, his name meant the cheater, the liar. And so his whole life, if you look at him, he cheated, robbed people, robbed from his family, cheated his father-in-law, cheated people he ran across. And constantly God's trying to curtail that. He does it against somebody else, and so God does it to him. And it's sort of back and forth. Finally, Jacob figures out, I don't like this. He eventually will struggle with God. You know this story. He'll struggle with an angel. The angel cheats. And most of the people miss that point. The angel breaks his hip. If you're wrestling with somebody, the quickest way to end it is to break one of their bones. Yeah? Yeah. So that's what the angel did. It broke his hip so it could win. Making the point. Sucks to be Jacob, doesn't it? So God said, your name is actually Israel. Where we get the name Israel, he that struggles with God, the man that fights God, the man that struggles with God. So Israel is the name that is in the book of life, not Jacob. So again, what are you here for? What's your purpose? What is your calling? What's your name in a real sense? These are the kind of things that we're supposed to work out in the church together. As men in Christ, and certainly as we mix with the larger church, how do we know who we are, what we're supposed to do together? It makes us powerful.
So just think about it for a second. I think a big part of our struggle when we talk about calling is that we get bogged down in the particulars. And what I mean by that is that we confuse God's calling with my job. And I think I've come to the conclusion that yeah, God may care what job you have, but not near as much as this general calling that he has for all. So that's one of the things that Kurt and I want to leave with you today. If our calling is anything, it begins with gentleness and humility. Isn't that what he writes? I mean, he talks about his calling there and live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then the next thing out of his mouth is humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. It's very similar to what he says in the book of Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. Our calling is to allow the Spirit to be so at work in our lives that these are the kind of characteristics that we exhibit to a ungentle, unhumble, unpatient, unloving world. That if our calling is anything, it is that. And so, think about, this is the challenge for the day and the week that is ahead. Think about the place in your life where you struggle the most with humility, gentleness, and patience. Just those three things. Going back to last week, where may there be a deficit in your own soul about trusting God's love for you? Because that's why we struggle with these things. We struggle with them because we don't really believe that God loves us at those dark parts of our life. So we got to try to take control. So wrestle with that. and get in touch with that. Where do I struggle to be humble, gentle, and patient? And simply ask God, God, I want your presence to be at work in me in those situations. Let's work on this together. And just be vulnerable with God. If you, just like Pastor Kurt was saying, if you go back to the office and you're having a conversation with one of your coworkers about what you're learning, man, just talk about it. Be vulnerable. Say, I'm working on being patient with my whatever. So for me, we have recently, Elena and I, we've got 6 kids, and our last 2, we adopted these twins out of foster care. We brought them home from the hospital when they were 3.5 weeks old. They've always been ours. What is becoming very apparent is that they were exposed to meth in the womb, and that it damaged their brain. It's becoming very apparent that that's what is happening. Do they have any responsibility of that brain damage? Do Elena and I have any responsibility for that brain damage? No. But we are trying the best we can to live our life together the best we can. It is supposed to get easier to raise kids the older they get, right? For us, it's getting harder. Because dealing with this, and I lose my patience more evenings than not. And that is where I am asking and pleading with God, God, help Elena and I to figure out new ways to parent. You already parented 4 kids. It's hard to change your ways, right? Help us. And that's what we've been told, is we're going to have to find these new ways to parent our kids. And so that's my calling, is to ask God, God, help me to be patient and gentle and humble with these kids that are becoming more of a challenge than we thought they were going to be.
We should pray for Steve. That's a big task. It's a double task. Yeah. So, well, let's pray. Father God, thank you for laying it out this morning. You said you will show us how deep your love really is. And now you're going to show it to us in the way we live out our life. Father God, truth be told, I think there are tasks before all of us that deep down we admit we're not capable of this. We're not up to it. But that's why you do this in partnership with us. Help us this morning to learn where our strength really comes from. And that's from you. If we could do all this by ourselves, we wouldn't need you. But you teach us in a way that develops new strength, new abilities within us that we never thought we had. So help us with a courage that comes from a God standing behind us to go out and face this life, to remembering to do it with humbleness and gentleness and with peace that comes from knowing the end of the story, how all this will end up. Help us, O Lord, to hear your word and to hear your calling on our lives. Whether it be twins, or witnessing to a friend at work, or going to help another friend that's life is falling apart, may we watch the circumstances of our life, knowing that you're in them, and that things do not happen to us in a random way. There is a purpose. There is something you seek for us to see. Help us to have eyes open and willing hearts. May we be your body of Christ to fix this world. It's not their job to fix it. It's ours. And may we be about your work. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Grace and peace, y'all.
We've got some extra burritos this morning. If you guys would love to take an extra one or to take some to coworkers, we'd sure be happy to give them away.